Okay. In this hour, we're the second hour on Sunday, we've been working on some prophecy basics and dealing with some issues, preparing us to get back into the study of Daniel. And as we've noted already, this is what, lesson number 6, I guess, something like that. The foundation, the framework for all of prophecy flows out of the Abrahamic covenant. And we need to recognize that and understand what's involved in this covenant. And we started looking at some things related to the Abrahamic covenant. And of course, out of that, we noted that there's several subcategories that we say, okay, we got the Abrahamic covenant. Out of that, there's a promise of a land, descendants, and out of that, of course, is a king, and then, of course, the blessing of all people, and of course, that's the most important one, actually, the coming of the Messiah, but through salvation, but the blessing to all peoples. And a basic covenant back in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, reiterated and expanded on in a number of passages, as we've already noted. But this is kind of the framework. And we got down to this week, we need to look at some things related to the seed. What is the seed? When it talks about the seed, what is it referring to? And we saw in our study of Galatians some time back. Gee, that's almost a couple of years now. That the seed singular talked about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But that's all involved. But there's more than just that. It's more than just that. We need to see what the seed actually refers to. There's four aspects that flow out of this concept of the seed. And it's crucial when it says, you know, the seed of Abraham, what is it talking about? Okay? Now, the first thing it can refer to is to the physical lineage alone. Those who are in the progeny and the line from Abraham. You can see that in Genesis chapter 17, verses 10, verse 19, down through there. And so when it says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. But every male, he's talking about the physical lineage here. Same thing in verse 19. But God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Physical lineage here is what is in view. So Abe was to have a son. And of course, that son was to be Yitzhak in the Hebrew. Isaac. Which means, Yitzhak means laughter. Each generation flowing from that lineage is what's in view here. So this would refer to anyone who can trace their lineage to the 12 tribes of Israel. They would qualify to be in this category. So what we could do this is, So that's one aspect. There is seen also, point two, in the Old Testament, those who are of the physical and spiritual descendants of Abraham or of Israel, the group within the group. These are the believing ones of Israel, the group within the group. So you have this group of Jews, the descendants of Abraham, the physical seed. And then within that group, someone would believe in Christ as presented in the sacrifices and stuff, in the offerings, the substitute, the need for the substitute, they would believe that. And so when you go to Romans chapter like 9, and we're going to be looking at, before we're through with this, some of chapter 9, but earlier in the chapter, but in verse 6 and 7, when he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, and this is one of the issues he's going to be dealing with, we're going to see that Paul has a problem. He's really pained at what's going on with Israel at the time. And chapters 9, 10, and 11, you need to understand, is kind of a parenthesis after his great doctrine of justification by faith and the awesome provision that we have in Christ in chapters 6, 7, and 8. And then he jumps off into chapters 9, 10, and 11, a kind of a dispensational paragraph dealing with, well, what about Israel? Is God through with Israel? And, of course, the answer is no. God is not through with Israel. And he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as the descendants. And he speaks here of the group within the group. There is a group of believing Israel that's, you know, in that line, but the group of believers. So you really have, if you're going to depict this, the group of the all descendants, the physical line, as we saw in Genesis 17:9, and then you have a smaller group of the what's in view here, the believing Israel, the group within the group, okay, or spiritual Israel, if you will, the those of the promise of faith, okay, they're the ones that have believed, okay. So he looks at it two different ways. You got the physical lineage. See, this was the problem with the religious crowd when Jesus was ministering there. And you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious crowd. And he kept challenging them. And they always said, oh, we're in good shape because we're of the line of Abraham. We've got it made. And they're just looking at the physical side of things. And he said, No, you need to be of faith. And they weren't. And he challenges them over and over again in the Gospels in that direction. So they got two there. A third group is made up of all of those who are of the spiritual seed only. Those who are believers, but not of the physical descent. This would include all Gentile believers, you and me. We saw this in Galatians chapter 6. No, chapter 3, verse 6 and 9. 6 through 9. Chapter 3, 6 through 9. It says, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, credited to his account, as righteousness. There's the imputation, the principle of imputation given there. Abraham believed God. All the way back to Genesis 15:6, which talks about what went on back at Genesis 12. When God laid out to him his program for Abraham to leave his land, leave his family, to go to this land that I will show you, Abraham believed what God told him. We don't have all the information related to what he told him, but he believed that, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Verse 7, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Believers, those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. See, there's the tie. Back to that last paragraph, last phrase of verse 3 of Genesis 12. All who have by faith believed in Jesus Christ are part of the spiritual seed. So you have all the physical, this one here, then you have spiritual seed. All by faith. Okay? Now it gets to the important one. And you're seeing, I mentioned it before, seed in the singular over in Galatians 3:16. There's a few verses down. It says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds. It says, I'm separating out here another one. Separate category. As referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed. That is, to make sure we understand who it is, the seed in the singular is Christ. The Mashiach. The anointed one. The Christ. Now, so you actually have, really, if you were to take all these and we could all attach this to a line, call it the seed of Abraham, because they're all the seed of Abraham. Natural, physical Israel, and those who are believers of that line. See, these are just of the natural line of Israel, descendants of Abraham. Here it's all believers, Gentile believers. Here, Christ. All of them encompass the concept seed of Abraham. Very important to understand this. So you think about this term seed of Abraham, it's very inclusive. It's a large statement. It encompasses a great deal. Most important, of course, it includes Christ. The seed of Abraham includes all believers, every single one. Abe being the father in the sense of faith. Demonstrating the reality that salvation is by faith alone in Christ. Faith alone in the gospel as communicated to us. Father of faith. And see, there's no works involved. Don't go there. That's where religion gets everything all polished up. Trying to get people to do this, do that, join this church, put money in my plate, offering plate, you know, do all these kind of things, walk down the aisle, jump up and down, scream, holler, whatever. God isn't impressed. He's only impressed when he looks at you and can see that imputed righteousness of Christ in you. And you can have that this morning, right now, if you don't have it, strictly by believing in Jesus Christ, that he died for you, that he had you in recognizing that he had you in mind when he went to the cross. He was judged for you. And it has to be really, you need to understand that personally. He died for you. So we have that all believers, seed refers to Christ, all believers, and then, of course, the nation Israel, physical, and within that group, those who are believers. So this phrase, really, the seed of Abraham, includes or incorporates probably more of God's plan and program than any other single phrase. It's the most extensive statement in the Word of God concerning God's plan for you and for me. It involves the history of Israel, which is very important, the person of Jesus Christ, and it involves every single believer in history. So I'd say this phrase, seed of Abraham, is a very critical one to understand. Another aspect that we need to understand also comes under the next point here, point G. if the seed of Abraham is the one with whom the covenant is made, is the covenant going to be fulfilled to just the natural seed of Israel? Or is the covenant with Abe that promised the land only to the spiritual Israel? Or to both? Because every time he reiterates things, he makes this promise about the land. Now, does that go to the just to the spiritual side of things? Or what? What's in view? Well, to answer these questions, we need to look at some other things. We need to answer the question, who are the Israelites? We need to get a scriptural definition. So God made a covenant with Israel, with the Israelites. Who are they? And of course, Abraham being the first of this line. And the Israelites, the Hebrews. And as I mentioned last week, you get to Hebrews, I think that shows up. It was Genesis chapter 14, I think, first. But anyway, Hebrew is the word that the Hebrew comes from. And it means one who has crossed over. One who has crossed over the land. Crossed over the river, whatever. He's crossed over, he's followed some direction, he's crossed from here to there. That's what the basic word means. But to understand what's in view here, when we talk about the Hebrews, the Israelites, God's chosen people, as we noted, we need to look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 lays things out for us. Paul, being a Jew, was very concerned about the salvation of the Jew. And to get a handle on this passage, we really need to think back a little bit, several things about what we know about the context from our past study, and just note some things about Paul's message here as he transitions from chapter 8 to chapter 9. It's interesting. We need to grasp the reality that right off the bat we see that Paul has a problem. And in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 9, due to this problem, Paul expresses tremendous personal pathos, pain, if you will. He says in verse 1 through 3, he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. It's really pained here for them. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. If they would believe, what he's saying here is, if they would believe, I'd be willing to give up my salvation and be, you know, spend eternity in the lake of fire. That's what he's saying there. Although he can't do that, but that's what he said. I'd be willing to do that. If they would all come to faith in Christ, I'd be willing to walk away. Great pathos. But he expresses also this pain. Comes out in the fact that part of the motivation for this pain is that Israel does not recognize, or at the time were not, and they still don't, but we're not recognizing that they possess tremendous privileges before God. And that's going to come up in verses 4 and 5, which we will look at in some detail here. But if you think back a little bit, up to this point in Romans, Paul has in those first 8 chapters, well, first 5 chapters, he's really dealing with the justification by faith aspect, proving that all under sin, chapter 3, verse 9, no matter what You know, whether they're, you know, people would say, yeah, that lascivious type that just does, you know, sins all the time, goes, you know, we recognize they're sinners, you know. But he deals with the self-righteous type. He deals with the religious type. He says, all under sin. All. All under the guilt and penalty of sin, bar none. And then, verse, of course, in chapter 6 through 8, he deals with the provision for the believer in Jesus Christ, the one who has responded and believed and been justified by faith. It really gets to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the whole aspect of the life. Tremendous truth in those three chapters that needs to be understood. But he brings chapter 8 to a climax at the end. And he says that in our salvation, in this union with Jesus Christ, it enables us to have complete security in life. Complete security. And we've seen the context. We've been through it a number of times. But in verses 38 and 39, he summarizes the whole point. He says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Separate us from that position in Christ that we have based on faith in Christ. Nothing can separate us. And he goes through all that litany, all those categories. And he done earlier in verse 35, who can separate us from the love of Christ? He asks that rhetorical question and gives a whole bunch of a list of things there. Can these things do it? And then verse 37 says, but in all these things, going back to that list in verse 35, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. The one who loved us and provided for us our so great salvation and the provision that we have for living the Christian life. But this context, closing out chapter 8, is very strong. And when we have this relationship with God through Jesus Christ, it says absolutely nothing can cut us off from that relationship. Now, if you were a Jew at the time, the people to whom God in the Old Testament made agreements, covenants, the only people with whom he did that, and then in that agreement, it says that you're going to have a seed that will last forever. You're going to have a land. He also come along later and said, when the reiterating the Davidic aspect with the king, that you're going to have a king on the throne of David forever. Now, if you're a Jew in the first century and heard Paul's teaching here on Romans 8, you would probably have a number of questions. Probably first on the list would revolve around the fact that they would take the promises of the covenants literally and therefore would say, many of the provisions of the covenants have never been fulfilled. Which was true. They hadn't been at that point. Still haven't been. In fact, who is king right now? They stop and think, oh, is it someone on David's throne? No, it's Caesar and his surrogate here. Rome is dominant at the time. Every move the Jew wanted to make, everyone in his life, Rome was in control and dominated totally. And you, Paul, you come along and you say that nothing can separate us from the love of God. To whom does this land belong? Well, 2,000 years after the promise is made, it doesn't belong to Israel. It belongs to Rome at that point. You get the picture here. As you go from chapter 8 to 9, then to 10, then 11. Something has raised these issues with Paul and concluded that obviously those around him, and he's dealing with the issue, well, God must obviously be through with Israel. Now, unfortunately, we have a lot of people out there in that teach this aspect of replacement theology, that God is through with Israel. what's going on over in Israel doesn't mean anything, which is garbage. It's not biblically based at all. It really flows from some dominion theology and some other stuff. But anyway. And what Paul very emphatically does here, as he goes to chapter 9, 10 and 11, in this context. And if they don't, people come to this context and try to, and don't see the issues with Israel here, they totally destroy what's here in the context. But Paul is going to go on to prove just that. The program for Israel is not over. Not over. And due to this problem, that it appears to the Jew that God is through with them, Paul experiences great pain. And that's what he's talking about in verses 1 through 3. This great pain. Now, but we have some tremendous promises, as we read there, closing out chapter 8, dealing with our security in Christ. And we apply them to ourselves. Okay. They're meant to give us great encouragement. But does that really, in the context, that great security that it's provided us, had an impact on Paul as he related to his situation with his Jewish relatives and whatever around him? And that's what he's dealing with here. And granted, of course, he's being prompted here by God and the Holy Spirit to do this, but he's got great pain, as we read there in verses 1 and 2. My conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, literally by the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And there you take heart for the emotional aspect of it, not the thinking, emotions. And it's bona fide than that is. Is there a more triumphant passage for the believer than Romans 8, 38, and 39? Or back to verse 37, as we read. All this whole context. And just a few verses later, now he's talking about sorrow, great sorrow. So we have to understand, where did this come from? Surely not from the content of this whole context of Romans that he's been going through, and these awesome truths that are here, and recognizing the security that we have in Christ, verses 37 through 39. So how can you explain the great pain here? Verse 3 points to the source. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. God has promised, made promises to Israel. Promised a land, a king on a throne. And it's not been fulfilled. And I'm in pain. See, the very character of God is at stake here. God is calling out a people for His name. Building a body called the church today. These promises are fundamental even to that. Now, if God was not faithful to the Jews in what He has promised them, remember, we saw when we looked at all these various aspects, the land, the descendants, the blessing, which is part of the new covenant, eternal was a characteristic of those things. Eternal covenant, they were eternal. How do we know then, we look at what's going on with Israel, they're not there. They have not been fulfilled yet. How do we know that He will be faithful to us in the church, in the body of Christ? Need to remember, Israel is the only nation with a detailed past history, a present history, and a future history. The future history. One thing you have to be honest when you come to the prophetic text of the Word of God, and I've mentioned it before when we were studying Daniel before, in various other places it's come up. But one thing you have to recognize, we sit here fat, dumb, and happy in this great nation. But this great nation is not a player in end times issues. How come? It's not a part of the players at the time during the tribulation period at all. It's not a player. You're going to sit around and say, well, nothing going on out there is impacting me at all. You want to bury your head in the sand. That's your privilege. But there's a challenge. You know, everything's going to keep on going as it is. 2 Peter 3. Where is the I don't see any change. The promise of his coming. It's, you know, things are going to change. I'll tell you what. When that trump goes and the rapture happens and the believers are removed from this nation, this country is going to cease to function almost completely. It's going to be total chaos. I mean, you look at what taking out two buildings did to the economy with several $1 trillion out of the economy that quick. And the ripple effect throughout much of the economy because of that. You take out all the believers. I mean, of course, it's just strictly... and that's not those who profess to be believers. There's a lot of that aren't actually believers, but real believers taken out. It's going to have a tremendous impact. And for those unbelievers that are left, some of your family and friends and whatever, it's going to be chaos, as we've seen in our study before. Not everything's going to be the same. But the issue here is, you know, God has said, look, I'm going to do this for Israel. Some of the things have been done. But some of the things have not been completed yet. They're still out there. Okay? Now, if we say, come along and say, well, God is through with Israel. Here's the argument that Paul's giving here. And Paul is awesome with his logic, always. And we have to remember that we stick with his logic, not try to read ours into it. But he says, here's the problem I see, and it's causing me great pain. We've got these awesome promises to us. And if God isn't faithful to Israel and providing for them what he has said, then we can't count on him to provide us what he has said for us, that security that we have. See, because both of them go back to his character. Remember this morning I mentioned that aspect of how important it is to understand who God is, his character. And understanding who he is has a tremendous impact on the whole of your life, all facets of your life. But Israel is the only nation with a detailed past history, present history, and a future history that's laid out. In this section, chapter 9, actually it increases his pain, since he recognizes that Israel wasn't a nothing seeking or climbing for something, but Israel had great privileges. And he lists 8 of them. 8 great privileges. And they don't recognize. But he says, these are the things in verses 4 and 5. And we'll break these down and look at these. Who are the Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. First one there. To whom belongs the adoption? His answer here in these two verses really helps us to understand who is a Jew, who is Israel, biblically. You know, it's interesting, the debate in Israel, and they, you know, who is a Jew? And their, whatever they call the Supreme Court of their land, went through a number of years ago, along with the rabbinic leadership, and come to a conclusion that a person is a Jew whose mother is a Jew. Not father, mother. And why do they do that? Let's think about it. I mean, you know who the mother is, but you can't prove who the father is, in their view. Of course, DNA stuff anymore proves that. But anyway, this is they did this years, you know, long before the DNA stuff. And they said, you know, we know where this baby came from, the mother, but we don't know for sure who the father is. You can give, you know, that's their logic, okay? So they go back to that. But it started with Abraham down through that line. So they're kind of missing the boat there biblically, but anyway. But that's their deal for citizenship and who's a Jew and everything that they do in Israel. It goes back to that basic principle. So to whom belongs the adoption? This says that Israel was adopted by God as his own people. As God looked at the whole mass of humanity, he said, I choose the people of Israel as my people. He made a choice. He did that not because they're so great, not because they're great in number, not for anything at all on the basis of who they are. It was strictly on the basis of his own character he chose them. And this is something that can be said of no other people. Later he's going to answer a charge that God is unfair to choose Israel as a special people, to adopt them. And Paul, in a very quick, sharp response, basically says, I won't even dignify. You know, Paul gets very sarcastic at times. I'm not even going to dignify such a dumb response, a dumb question. He deals with a lot of bona fide questions very well, but I'm not going to dignify that one. This adoption as related to Israel is really the heart of the prophecy. The concept is that they are one special people. And this choice is based totally on his grace and on his sovereignty. What makes them special? What makes them special? Two things. The Word and the Messiah. The Word and the Messiah. Back to Psalm 147. Psalm 147. Verse 19 and 20. And he says here, he declares, this is God speaking, he declares, God does, his words to Jacob, his revelation to Jacob, his statutes, his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them, the other nations. Now it was Israel's responsibility, which they failed at tremendously, to take this revelation and communicate it throughout the period, the Old Testament period. There were times where it was done to some degree, but never to the extent that it should have been. They failed greatly at that. But they had that responsibility. Israel is a very special people. they and they alone had that responsibility of the word. Who is an Israelite? He is God's selected people. And what made them select? Only to them did God give his revelation. This is something that really bugs many. God never spoke to humanity, only to Israel in that period of history. And it is from Israel that humanity is blessed. Actually, the writers of the text that you have before us, how many non-Jews do you have as authors? Huh? How many non-Jews? How about Dr. Luke? As far as we know. And that could be wrong. But as far as we know, he's not. Other than that, there isn't any that I'm aware of. Yeah. The second thing that makes them special is what we saw with the seed singular that came down through Israel, through that line, the Davidic line, the Messiah, the Mashiach HaMashiach. The Messiah. So you can say this. God did not speak to humanity. He spoke to Israel. Now that may... If you don't think these things through, it's like, oh, he's just speaking to humanity. No, he spoke to Israel. And it was Israel's responsibility to get that message to humanity at the time, the other nations. And they had tremendous responsibilities under the Mosaic Law and how they functioned as a people, as a nation, and how they related to the other peoples. But they failed in those areas also. See, it's always been God's desire to bless humanity. Back at the very beginning. In the garden, in fact. Genesis 3:15, the promise of salvation. In the giving of the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. I'm going to bless all the nations in you. So he chose to communicate to humanity through the channel of Israel. Therefore, he separated them as a special people. So I will speak with Israel, and Israel may share the word with you, with the world. I will give to Israel her king and her Messiah, who will bless you. So the word of God is for humanity, but it is through Israel. It is the same with the Messiah, the blessing of salvation. Salvation, Paul said, is of the Jew. That blessing of salvation through the channel of Israel. There's a whole bunch of people out there that are really rank racists that teach some really raunchy stuff about Israel in the name of Christianity, supposedly. But it's a distorted false Christianity. Down in the Mid-South, there's a lot of these guys. There was a guy on the radio I heard years ago, and I'm sure he's still out there. Pete Peters was this guy's name. I don't know why I remember that, but it's Pete Peters. And he's there are times you listen to him, and he said, man, he's really teaches really good. And the next thing you know, he's talking about Israel is an abomination. I mean, it just always has been. And just next thing you know, it's just rank white supremacist junk is what it is. And it's an abomination. But there's a lot of that out there. You'd be surprised. We'd think, oh, no, that's all long gone with some of those other groups that were broke up a number of years ago, but no, it's still there, big time. So the blessing of Christ comes through Israel. The seed singular, as we saw in Galatians 3:16. Our possession of the word of God through Israel. We saw that during the Psalm 147 passage. And one last thing. All future hope for any peace in the world is going to come via Israel. So what's the big thrust out there now with this garbage organization called the UN and the rest of the stuff? Who's the problem, not the solution? Israel. Get rid of Israel and all our problems are solved. Not a chance. The kingdom and Christ's reign is through Israel. Go back and read Isaiah chapter 2. Hope of the world's future rests in Israel. In fact, look at Isaiah chapter 2. Just the first five verses. Isaiah chapter 2. Context is dealing with the coming and speaking of the Christ's rule and reign on earth, his millennial reign, which is coming. Now, the word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord, the mountain, the nation. Mountain metaphorically speaks of the nation. The house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, chief nation, and will be raised above the hill. Now, what nation could it be talking about? You know, nothing but Israel. And all the nations will stream to it. Going to have one government ruled by God, a theocracy. Or even might even be better to call them bibliocracy. But anyway. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, Jerusalem, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Millennial reign of Christ is when that applies. The world's future blessing rests with Israel. But where does ultimate blessing come from as far as the world is concerned? Do they really think that it comes from Jerusalem? In God's land? As part of the Abrahamic covenant? No, they don't. It's the last thing in their mind. But there's three things that we need to recognize, come to grips with here. And we'll need to stop here pretty quick to do before so we can do the communion. But without Israel, there is no Messiah. Without Israel, there is no Word of God. Without Israel, there is no hope for the future. Israel is very important to God's plan and purposes for human history. As important as it is to be properly oriented to the church age, it is as vital to see the proper place of Israel in God's program for the ages. We've been so focused on the church age and stuff, we sometimes forget about God's got another path, a tertiary path for Israel. It's not through with it, with Israel. So we get too self-centered here. Forget about how key Israel is to everything. It's a key to the past, it's a key to the future. Scripture will not fall into place properly until we get all these things straight. We hear so many trivial things today that are just not true. You know, there's the old statement, believer, here is a book from Genesis to Revelation. 66 books containing nothing but promises for you. Ever heard that ditty? Every promise in the book is mine. Every word and every line. Guess what? That's nonsense. A lot of the promises are to you, but not all of them are to you. I think there's several choruses. I think we used to sing as kids back in Sunday school or whatever. And went along that line. God's program centers the nation Israel. Now, this does not, as we have already seen, stop our blessing in Christ, which Paul also has made extremely clear, I think, in chapters 6, 7, and 8. And it goes on in chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 to amplify, as we saw in Ephesians and Galatians and the rest of the stuff. A tremendous blessing provided for us as believers in Christ, the church age. But don't forget, our blessing ultimately can be traced back to what God is doing through Israel. Okay? Now, so we'll pick up here next week with the second one, and the glory. And the glory. So we go from to whom belongs the adoption and the glory. Yeah, this study in this direction is something that's very important, but that you don't normally think of. But it's designed to help you put things together as you come to the Word of God, and it's important. And anyway, now we got to shift gears again as we observe the Lord's table. Very important time for us as believers in Jesus Christ, and for those that are believers in Jesus Christ, to spend a few moments in reflection, praise, thanksgiving for what we have in Christ, for the salvation that we have, that He has provided by grace through faith. Faith in the right object, Jesus Christ and His completed work on the cross. See, the central truth of the gospel is that God has provided through Christ, through His work on the cross, a way of salvation through that gift of His Son to the world. He became a sacrifice for sin. He went to the cross. He was judged in our place. And through faith in Him, everything that He accomplished there accrues to us as individuals, the ones who place our faith in His work on the cross. The gospel is good news because it is a gift of God, not something that must be earned by penance or self-improvement or whatever. Paul in Romans 3:24 says, being justified as a gift. How can you earn or work for a gift? And the key is being justified before the Father. And for that to occur, it's a simple faith in Christ, understanding that here you have the unique person of the universe, the God-man, went to the cross, was judged. You're not 3 hours of darkness for your sin. Your sin. And when you believe that, that he died for you, then he forgives your sin, gives you the gift of eternal life, so that you can spend eternity with him when your life is through here, whenever that is. You know, and it could be tomorrow. We don't know. I mean, we come close to losing one young man this week. But Caleb is not long for us, unfortunately. But he did pull back out of this week. But one of these days he's going into that coma, and he's not going to come back. But you know, as we sit there and talked about it, he knows where he's going. He's ready. What the hard part is for us that's left here to deal with it. You know, I mean, that's the hard part, mom and dad and the rest of it, you know. It's not easy. Justified as a gift. See, when that imputed righteousness is given to us too, the sin is forgiven, the eternal life is given, and that perfect righteousness is imputed to our account. Now, the heresy of Augustine was that he says you're made righteous. That's not, no. You're declared righteous. He didn't know the Greek. He had tremendous talents in logic and stuff, but he knew Latin very well, but he didn't know Greek. And he messed up the word dikaio. And it's had tremendous impact all the way down through history. But anyway, when one believes in Christ and that perfect righteousness is imputed, then God the Father sees that righteousness, and that's when he declares them righteous. Declares them justified. Same word in the Greek, justified, righteous. It's a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The redemption takes us back to the payment he made on the cross that satisfied the perfect righteousness of the Father. Awesome. He did it all. There's nothing you can do. The only requirement is faith. And the faith is not a work. Faith in the right object. Not a church. Faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, where he died for you. See, there's so many issues there. So many people think in a religion out there, says, you know, they really approach this as if he's God sent the Son to come and to make bad people good. That's not his purpose. He's come to take and make dead people alive through faith in his work on the cross. It's a little bit different. Now, as we come to the Lord's table, if you understand and have believed in Jesus Christ, then you have the opportunity this morning to take communion. There's only two requirements, biblically, that I see. There's a lot of churches that add all kinds of nuances to this. If you're not in our little inner circle, if you haven't been dunked in our tank, if you haven't done this, that, whatever, you can't do this. Well, I don't see any requirements biblically that carry us to that extent. The thing is that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. That's number one. And as a believer, you're in fellowship, as we talked about in the first hour this morning. The communication link is there. God the Holy Spirit's empowering. No one confess sin in the life, in other words. You're in fellowship. Paul goes to great extent in 1 Corinthians 11 to make sure that we understand the importance of coming to the Lord's table prepared. And he also talks about the consequences, the discipline, for not being prepared when you come to the Lord's table. So, as we get ready for the Lord's table this morning, need to remember, there's no greater issue that you have in life than your relationship with God through Christ. Your eternal future is wrapped up in that, really, that one question. What think ye of Christ? Who is he? You either meet him today in this life as Savior by believing in him, or you will meet him in eternity as judge and end up in the lake of fire for all eternity. One or the other. Because he made it very clear. The very narrow message. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. So apart from faith in Christ, believing in him, there's no way to heaven, no way to a relationship with him. And that's the basic requirement for coming to the Lord's table. Being a believer. Being in fellowship. So we leave that to you this morning. You know your own thinking, your own viewpoint, if you have believed in Christ. And so, as we come to the Lord's table, before we do, we'll take a few moments for silent prayer. And as the men come forward to prepare for the Lord's table, let us pray. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. We joyfully come before you this morning with great thankfulness for all that you have provided for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he was willing to come and go to the cross to bear the awesome separation from you while he was bearing our sin. As he screamed out there, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was bearing our sin, being judged in our place. And we just thank you for the awesome provision of that salvation by faith alone in him. And we just pray now that this time of fellowship, as we think once again through what he has provided us, as we partake of the Lord's table, we just pray that this time will be meaningful to each of us and will have tremendous impact in our own thinking, in our own viewpoint, as we reflect on what he has provided for us in our salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now as we take the bread focuses our attention on his perfect humanity. He was without spot, blemish, and therefore he was qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay that ransom price, which is spoken of as the redemption for our sin. The broken bread pictures the fact that he bore our sins in his own body on the cross for us. And our eating portrays the reality that we have believed in Jesus Christ. Eating is often pictured, eating and drinking in Scripture, as a demonstration of faith. So it pictures the fact that we have believed in Jesus Christ. And with the bread, we remind ourselves also that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He is the one by whom we now live as believers in Jesus Christ. He is our life. And Paul made it very clear in Galatians 2. He says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We next take the cup, which focuses our attention on his work on a cross, his actual bearing of our sins in our place. The cup represents the price that he paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins on the cross. We should take this cup, drink it down in one gulp, which symbolically pictures the fact that he paid the price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one sacrifice for sin for all time. So when we take this cup, once again, we are declaring to the Father that we rest our standing before Him, totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are renouncing any and all of our own efforts and looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. The same way He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."